Well, good morning and happy Mother's Day this morning to all of you mothers. This morning, we're going to take a look at Psalm 117. We're in a series going through the Psalms by their different types. And this is a psalm of praise. This psalm is the answer to a number of different Bible trivia questions. And as you look at it there in your bulletin, you can see it on page 7 and outlines on page 8 of the sermon. On page 7, as you look at it, the first Bible trivia question ought to come pretty quickly to your mind. What's the shortest psalm in the Psalter? Well, here it is. And that means that if you ever have the task or the assignment of memorizing a psalm of your choice, now you know where to go. It's also, of course, the shortest chapter in the Bible, as we have chapters in the Bible. And now, I don't think that, say, for instance, Moses, as he was delivering the sermon that is Deuteronomy, paused at chapter divisions as he did that. I don't think that was the case, but we have chapter divisions in our Bible, and this would be the shortest chapter, if you want to call a psalm a chapter. But not only that, the third trivia question that comes to mind is not so obvious. This is the center chapter of the entire Bible. This is really detailed trivia for you. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Again, as we have it divided up in the English language. And 594 of them come before this psalm. 594 of them come after this psalm. I know, that's just profound theological truth, isn't it? It's trivial, but it's symbolic of the significance of this psalm, because it may be a psalm of just a few words, but it is absolutely central to all that Scripture teaches. This is a psalm of praise. Hallelujah. Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. For great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, we pray that you would grant to us again eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe your word. Help us, Lord, to recognize your gospel for us in this short psalm. Thank you for giving to us your word. Thank you for giving to us as a church a place to meet on a rainy day. And we pray that you would give us more. Would you give us your spirit, so that we might be changed and made new in your image even today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the world's greatest thinkers lived in the 4th century. And if you're like me, you hear that and you think, why is it that all the world's greatest thinkers lived centuries ago? Well, you'll have your chance. People just don't know yet how bright you are. This particular one lived in the 4th century. His name was Augustine, and he's since centuries ago come to be known as one of the church fathers. But Augustine, in his earlier days, was a self-indulgent party animal. It's just what he was. He was a self-indulgent party animal, and he had, fittingly on Mother's Day, a loving, kind, patient, pious Christian mother whose name was Monica. Monica fretted for her son for years. She worried about him. She raised him as a Christian. His father was not. She raised him as a Christian. She raised him teaching him Scripture and the gospel, and yet he became the self-indulgent party animal, extremely bright as he was. But finally, in his 30s, he was born again. He became a Christian. Augustine did. It's kind of a complicated path that he followed to get there, but he did. And not only that, he became a pastor, and he was naturally a theologian, one of the brightest, greatest thinkers that our world has known. And I give you all that to give you this. In one of his writings, of which there are many, one of his better known ones is called The Confessions, his confessions of his own life. And he begins this entire writing, this entire book, with these words. He says, "The instinct of mankind is to praise God. And then he goes a little bit further and elaborates. He says, the thought of God stirs us so deeply that we cannot be content unless we praise Him. Now, I have to wonder if he had been reading Psalm 117 before he wrote the beginning of his Confessions, maybe. But the problem is that even as Augustine says, our instinct is to praise God. We can't be content unless we praise God. People don't. For 30 years, Augustine himself praised other people, whether it was the women that he pursued or the other intellectuals that he admired for their gifts and abilities, or even just himself, as is the habit of our fallen nature. He directed his praise elsewhere. And that's just what we do in our fallen nature. Jimmy Fallon on The Tonight Show had a skit with his special guest stars, the band U2. And he took them in disguise down into the subway station in New York City. They were totally in disguise, and they posed as just some local musicians with a guitar case open out for people to toss money into as they played their music in the subway station. And Bono begins belting out one of their songs, and they're playing on some drums and guitars, and people are walking around, bustling off their way to work and trying to make their subway train, paying little attention to it, until finally Jimmy Fallon pulls off a disguise and says, "Hey, everybody, it's U2. And everybody starts to crowd around. They can't believe it. The band members start to take off their disguises, and they can't believe it. Here they are, U2. People ditch their trains. They drop their briefcases. They skip work. They just forget about everything around them, and they come with their phone cameras ready for selfies with Bono. I would have done it too. And I bet you would have done it too, because it's our nature to praise someone or something that's greater than we are. It's our nature to do that, to ascribe greatness to what's greater, or, if not, to simply withhold it in jealousy. This is the central chapter of Scripture, and it's a central message of Scripture as well. This is, this little brief psalm, an expression of the coming of the kingdom of God and the elements that shape it. This is the fifth out of sixth psalms in a sequence that were called by the Jews the Hallel Psalms. These were the songs that they sang traditionally around the Passover meal. And this little tiny psalm begins with one long word, Hallelujah. Hallelujah, praise, Yah, short for Yahweh, God, the Lord. Praise the Lord. This tiny psalm gives central instruction about the meaning of our lives. We give praise to God because His coming kingdom is shaped by a scope that cannot extend. By a scope that cannot extend. That's not a statement of inability. Rather, it's a statement of completion. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. The scope of God's coming kingdom cannot extend because its call is already extended to the very limits of humanity. Most movements have boundaries. You know, yesterday we had local elections to elect city council members and a mayor, and you can't vote for just any and all of them. You can vote for what is applying to your particular boundary and where you live. Most movements have boundaries. The coming of the kingdom of God does not. It has a scope that can extend, that can't extend any further than what it is, because its call already goes out to all. It goes out to all nations. Praise the Lord, all nations. That word, all nations, goyim, is a Hebrew word that's commonly translated as Gentiles. The Jews use the word as reference to any nation not Israel, anyone outside of their particular nation. And because of that, this psalm, actually, you could call it the Great Commission of the Old Testament. It's reflective of Matthew 28 and Jesus' call to His disciples to go to all nations. And this is what this psalm is calling us to do. This is all of those who are outside of God's Old Testament covenant people. All nations without exception. Now, covenant theology, as we talk about in this church sometimes, if you're a visitor with us, you'll hear that term among us as we talk about the gospel. Covenant theology has a nature about it that is expanding from its beginning. God began with one man, Abram. And from Abram, he expanded to one family, Abram's family, and then to one nation, the Israelites. And now to all, to the Gentiles, to all the world, all nations without exception. Revelation 7, verse 9 reflects this as John sees this image of a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne of God. From every nation, all nations without exception. And it goes out to all peoples as well. Extol him, all peoples. This is a form of the simple Hebrew word "am," meaning people. But it's rare because it's plural. People tends to be a plural word itself. And so if you add an S on the end, it feels a little bit redundant, doesn't it? Peoples. But that's what the psalmist has done here. He's added an S on the end of it. And it simply means all the various peoples of the world without distinction. Without distinction, the wide diversity of national and ethnic and cultural groupings of all the peoples of the world. In Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, he said, "In you all the families, all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed." It was a promise of the gospel from the very beginning that God would extend the scope of his work in such a way. The Apostle Paul translated that into New Testament language when he said that the gospel means that among us there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. Oh, there are all kinds of distinctions among us, even here in this theater. Distinctions of race and culture and gender and economics. All kinds of distinctions. And distinctions matter because they tend to kind of help you understand who you are. But in terms of the gospel, they don't matter because our distinctions don't limit who is called by this coming kingdom. I saw a blog regarding the matter of racism recently, and this writer was offering some simple lessons for parents to offer to their children regarding racism. And the central quote was this: "God created our skin tones with beautiful variety, but all of our souls are the same color." That's what this psalm is saying. All of your souls are the same color. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. But there's something striking, if subtle, about this all-inclusive call. Because from the time of the kingdoms of David and Solomon, right up to the time of Christ, about 1,000 years or so, the Jews made use of this psalm. I don't know exactly when it was written, probably long before David, but for at least 1,000 years, they made use of this psalm as they would gather themselves around the family Passover table singing the Hallel Psalms, including this one. And there they were as a family, a relatively tiny national people relative to the rest of the world, singing this song, calling out to all the nations without exception and to all peoples without distinction to join them in praising the one true God. Now, when the nations finally did begin to do that in the New Testament, there was trouble, right? Because, well, if you bring your different distinctions to me, I'm a little bit uncomfortable with them, and vice versa, and so we're not quite sure what to do with each other. So there was trouble. In Romans 15, you heard that New Testament reading moments ago, the Apostle Paul is writing to exhort the Roman church to live in humility with one another, to love each other with humility despite their distinctions. And the particular distinctions he's referring to are that some of them are stronger, some of them are weaker. Not physically, but spiritually. Some of them have particular moral hurdles that they can't quite get over in regard to the gospel, and others are beyond those hurdles. And he's simply saying to them, recognize those distinctions among you and love one another in humility so that those distinctions don't divide you. And to do that, Paul appeals to the Old Testament, to several parts of it, including Psalm 117, as grounds for his argument. But the choices of Old Testament references that he makes are kind of funny because they don't actually refer to the stronger and the weaker brother or sister. What they refer to is the gospel going out to the Gentiles in the world, including verse 1 of this psalm. Praise the Lord, all Gentiles, Paul writes. Extol him, all you peoples. And Paul's point, I think, is simply this. Even the Old Testament foretold that the gospel would go out to all without distinction. Therefore, Christian, be ready to yield in love to one another. How? By turning your praise away from yourself and away from those who share your distinctions and turning it to God Himself. So we give praise to God because of the scope of His kingdom, but we do it as well because His coming kingdom is shaped by a love that does not depend on us. You saw a week or so ago the video, probably on the news, of the Baltimore mom. Here we are on Mother's Day, and this Baltimore mom set herself apart as distinct as a particular kind of mother. Her name is Toya Graham. And it was in the midst of all the rioting in Baltimore over the racial tensions that had arisen there in recent weeks. And she is a single mother of 5 daughters and 1 son. Her 1 son, she suspected, was going to go and engage in the riots downtown because he was angry about all that had happened. And she warned him. She said, "You cannot go there. It's not constructive. Do not do it." But she suspected that he would, and she knew exactly where he probably would go. And so she went there when she saw on the news that the riots were beginning. And as only a mother could do, she recognized her 1 son, totally covered in dark clothing and a ski mask over his face, that nobody else could recognize him, but only his mother could recognize. And she tracked him down, ran up behind him, and grabbed him from behind. You saw the video. Pulled his mask off his face, berating him and shouting at him, dragging him back across the street, as only a mother could do. And later, in an interview, she explained. She said, I'm the single mother of 5 daughters and 1 son. And is he the perfect child? No. But he's mine, she said. And having steered him away from that destructive path, she then explained further. She said, as long as I have breath in my body, I'm going to do good for my son. Now, her love for him does not depend on him, but it does depend on her. The coming of the kingdom of God calls us to praise God because His love for us does not depend on us. It depends entirely upon Him. For great is His steadfast love toward us. His love does not depend on us because it's a prevailing love. The psalmist writes it this way, for great is His steadfast love. Now, great is a great word, but in English it doesn't quite tell you what this psalmist is after. We toss that word around so easily it almost means nothing, but it doesn't mean nothing to this psalmist. Hebrew scholars and some commentators suggest that a better translation is actually, mighty over us is His steadfast love. Mighty. The same word is used elsewhere in Old Testament Scripture. It gives you a little better sense of what it means. In Genesis 7, the floodwaters are rising around Noah and the ark, and Moses records it as the fact that the floodwaters prevailed over the earth. The floodwaters were great over the earth. Same word. In Exodus 17, the story of the Israelites in battle and Moses standing with his staff on the mountain above them. And as long as he holds his staff up, they are prevailing. But when he drops it, they're not. In Psalm 65, if you back up in the Psalter a little bit here, you read these words. When my iniquities prevail against me, O Lord, you atone for my transgression. The psalmist acknowledging that sometimes my iniquities prevail against me. They're mighty over me. Sometimes my iniquities are so great that they conquer me. But when that happens, O Lord, you atone for my transgressions. You make up for me. This love of God is not just great. It's prevailing. It's conquering. It's a conquering love. I had a good conversation with a friend and some of his friends this past week about the expulsive power of a new affection. This is what the Puritans called it. The expulsive power of a new affection. And you have to recognize that not just great is his steadfast love, but powerful is it. Expulsive is it. It will expel from you all of your other petty loves as you turn your praise to the one who made you. God's love does not depend on us because it's prevailing, but also something else, because it's initiating. It's an initiating love. It's steadfast, the psalmist says. It's his loving kindness. This is an important Hebrew word here. It's a Hebrew word that you ought to know. Chesed. Chesed is how you say this word. It's an important Hebrew word. It's kind of difficult to render in English because we just have love or steadfast love or loving kindness that doesn't quite tell us again what it is all about. It refers to God's loyalty and devotion to his covenant people. And it appears frequently in the Old Testament. In Exodus 15, Moses is singing a song of celebration after they've made their way out of Egypt through the sea and now they're free. And Moses sings these words, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed our enemies. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed." In your steadfast love, in your chesed, your covenant devotional love to us, your people, you have led us out of bondage. And that's exactly the picture of the gospel, even now for you. In Exodus 34, a little while later, another little picture of it. As God passed by the rock at Moses' request, he wanted to see the Lord, and the Lord allowed it. He placed him in the cleft of the rock, and as the Lord passed by, showing him his back, as it were, this is what God said to Moses. "I am merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in chesed, abounding in steadfast, devotional love for my people and faithfulness, keeping chesed, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." This is the picture of our merciful, patient, loving gospel God with his initiating love. Now, for us, out of our guilt and overachievement, which are so natural to us Americans, certainly, out of those things, we tend to think more of our own loyalty and devotion to God. So today is Mother's Day, and if I can make use of that for a moment, at the sort of risk of treading on thin ice of Hallmark heresy, maybe, and help us understand this a little bit. So out of our guilt and overachievement, we think about our own loyalty and devotion to God more freely than vice versa. On Mother's Day, I'm all for Mother's Day. What a wonderful day for us to offer thanks to our mothers. And my own mother is wonderful and has been for all of my years. And my mother-in-law is wonderful. My wife is a wonderful wife and mother to our children. And all of you mothers out there that I know, kudos to you and thank you. However, you know, one of our habits when it comes to something like Mother's Day is we like to give a card. Even yesterday, Mary was asking, "Do you want to give a card to your mother for Mother's Day?" And for me, that's always sort of an ethical conundrum. It's not that I don't want to tell my mom I love her and thank you for all that you've done for me and giving me life and nurturing all that you've helped me to become. But a card seems so petty, doesn't it? You know, in a sense, a card is to say, "Here, this is how devoted I am to you, Mom." And mothers graciously receive that, and they're thankful for it, I'm sure. And then they go back to being mothers and doing what mothers do. we kind of do the same sort of thing in regard to understanding this love of God that doesn't depend on us. We give him a Hallmark card of our own devotion to help him to see, Lord, this is how devoted I am to you. We come to church hoping to show God how devoted we are to him, even on a thunderous rainy day. Here I am, Lord. Look how devoted I am to you. Lord, I love you. But listen, that's not why you come to church. And if it is, let me change your priorities. You don't come to church to persuade God of how you love him. You come to church to worship with God's people in order to be persuaded of how he loves you. This is what this psalm is calling us to recognize, for great is his steadfast love toward us. It's a love that doesn't depend on you. And so we give him praise for that, but we give him praise as well because his coming kingdom is shaped by a faithfulness that will not end. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever, the psalmist concludes here. Praise the Lord. The endurance of God's faithfulness, I think, means a couple of things about God himself for us to think about here. For one, it means that he's reliable. And that's maybe the first word that should come to mind as we think about God being faithful to us, that he's reliable to us. He's good for his word. So what did God promise? What word did God give to Abram? He promised Abram that he would make him to be the father of nations. And that seemed, certainly at the time, to be an over-the-top promise because Abram was an old man. He didn't have any kids. His wife was barren, and he had no hope for children at all, much less to be the father of nations. God promised that to him, even changed his name to Abraham, father of many peoples, to indicate that God was reliable and good for his word. And it took a long time, but eventually Israel and now the church worldwide, there's Abraham's family of nations. He promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to all peoples. Abraham couldn't imagine how he might be able to do that, certainly, if God told you that you would be a blessing to all the peoples in all the earth without distinction. Then, well, you'd be amazed. Surely not, Lord. I can't have a reach that far, but through Christ. The Old Testament is the story of from Abraham to Jesus, how God preserved a particular family to bring blessing to all the families of the world. God is good for his word. And yet, if you look at the world around you, you might doubt that. Because this century, the 21st century, we're only 15 years into it, and do you know what distinguishes this century already in regard to the church? This century is already the century in which more Christians have been put to death for their faith than any other century. We're only 15 years in. Now, does that cause you to wonder about the faithfulness of the Lord? I mean, worldwide, the greatest threat used to be communism in communist countries. That's not quite so much anymore. It's of course, more in recent days, Islamic threats to Christians in other countries. We don't really feel the weight of that here so much, except sometimes it comes a little bit close, perhaps. In this country, it's secularism, and we don't have the threat of death here for being a Christian. Not yet. Not yet. But we do have the legal constraints that come with it and are coming with it more and more and more. We have to feel the weight of that. And so you begin to wonder, does the faithfulness of the Lord really endure forever? Because as I look around the world, I kind of wonder, is God's word reliable to me? I'm not so sure. But the fact that God is reliable is shown in some other element of this faithfulness, and that is that he is true. Faithfulness, this word, this Hebrew word again, you're getting a little bit of Hebrew here today. Emunah is the word, emunah. And it's a word which, if you pronounce it with a little bit more of a southern sort of slang, emunah, amenah, it begins to sound like a word that we use, amen. And that's exactly what it is. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which sometimes helps us to understand a little better what the Hebrew words meant as they were translated into Greek by those early writers. Those writers take this word emunah from the Hebrew and translate it into the Greek word aletheia, true. True. When you pray, you end your prayer by saying, this is true, or may this be true. That's what amen means. May this be true. God is true, and his trueness does not end. Now, a little more about the word. In Isaiah chapter 22, there's a little story there about something God is doing with one of David's heirs to his throne. And there he's speaking of a particular heir of King David, and God says to Isaiah, he says, I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. He's giving an illustration. He's saying it'll be like hammering a nail into the wall. I'm going to fasten him like a peg into a secure place. And the word secure is emunah, amen, faithful, true, strong. I'm going to fasten him into a faithful place, a true place, a strong place. In our house recently, we hung a curtain rod, and it seemed fine until we put the weight of the curtain on it. And then one end of it began to sag over the course of a few days. And it became obvious that that particular curtain rod bracket was not anchored into emunah. It was not anchored into a faithful and strong and true and secure place in the wall. It was stuck in the sheetrock, but if you know anything about construction and walls, you got to have the frame of the wood stud behind something that's going to carry any weight. And that's what God is showing us here. This faithfulness is the frame, it's the stud, the wooden security behind what you're trying to secure. And that's what this faithfulness is. God's reliability is proven by the fact that through all ages, he himself is the secure place. He is the stud behind the wall, as it were. He is the very foundation of truth and reality as we know it, and even as we don't yet understand it. You know, if you're going to put a nail in the wall to carry a heavy load, you be sure that it's planted in truth. In the same sort of way, if you're going to make a decision about life that's going to carry a heavy load on your life and those around you, you be sure that it's nailed into the truth. And this is what God's faithfulness is. And so this psalmist calls us to praise God. Hallelujah. Turn your praise away from yourself and turn it to the one who's worthy of it. Augustine recognized that. Augustine, this ancient partier in the 4th century, who recognized that all of his days he had been turning his praise, which he couldn't avoid giving, to empty and vain places. And he finally said, we're made to praise. And I can't even be content until I place my praise in the right place. And therefore, the central truth of the Psalter, the central truth of all of Scripture, is right here in this tiny psalm. Praise Yahweh. The scope of his coming kingdom extends to all. Turn your praise to him, because it can't be any bigger than what it is. His covenant love does not depend on you at all. And his faithfulness will never, never end. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give to us the faith to believe this. Allow us, Lord, to recognize your goodness for us in Jesus, that you have granted to us life, that in our baptism you've extended and held out to us your very self. Allow us, Lord, to be strengthened in faith and to recognize how you have loved us, and therefore to turn to you with proper praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.